I'm glad the way of the cross leads home, because when it rains, a whole lot of folks don't know how to drive. I left Memphis at least going on a couple of hours ago, and I love the drive. It's a beautiful drive coming through the various cities. And but you know, when my dad used to say, when he was preaching back when I was growing up, and he was preaching in little small towns and churches that had tin roofs and potbelly stove in the middle of the church, he used to say that 10 drops of rain to keep 20 people away from church on the top of the roof. But I thank God for you, for the fact that you are here tonight. And you're here tonight because we're having a good time. I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed myself. I have enjoyed the singing and the fellowship of my brothers and sisters who have been here each evening. And all day Sunday, the good cooking on Sunday, the young men from the School of Preaching last evening who inspire us and encourage us because of their commitment to the Lord, and for this congregation, for the elders and ministers and deacons of this church, the members of this church, for what you mean for this community and what you have to continue to mean for this community. There's one thing I say all the time, that the devil wants to make us feel unworthy. He wants to make us feel that God's grace is not for us, that we're not living up to our part of the responsibility, that that God has given us much and we fail to give him what he deserves. Well, the devil is doing that because he understands something. The Bible clearly says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 through 40, what the Lord is basically saying, don't let anything hold you back. Jesus didn't let anything hold him back. As a matter of fact, when he laid down to pray, and the doctors and physicians and those who have studied the human body, they say when the scriptures say that when Jesus prayed in that garden, Gethsemane, and he fell on his face, and in the traditional fashion of that particular time, Jesus probably had his face in the dust with his palms turned up as he prayed to his God and his Father in heaven. The Bible says that sweat and blood rolled down his face. And the doctors and those who study physiology say that his sweat glands, there was so much stress upon that young man who's about to bear the burdens of the sin of all of those before him and after him as far as his physical manifestation is concerned. And he's got to bear it all, the burden of all the sins of mankind. They say that his sweat glands bled. Jesus held nothing back. He laid nothing back, but laid it all there before his God and his Father in heaven. The most dangerous times, the most scary times in the history of mankind was in that garden. I don't know if you realize it or not, but three times, not once, but twice, and three times the Lord said, Father, basically, if you let me paraphrase, I have done everything you told me to do. I have obeyed every command that you made upon me. He said, can you let this cup pass? Can we do this a different way? He wasn't saying that death was not imminent. And he was not saying that he was not willing to die for our sins. He was not saying that he was willing to change God's plan. He's saying, Father, do you know what they're going to do to me? And of course, all of this is rhetorical. And the heaven and the Holy Spirit revealed this unto us for us to understand what Jesus went through, even psychologically and emotionally and physically, as he prepared himself to go on that cross and die for our sins. It was no easy action, as though Jesus has a script in front of him and he's following the script and checking off things as he goes. As a matter of fact, the Bible lets me know, as Paul said to the brethren at Philippi, that Jesus, though he was not, he was equal to God, but he counted himself unequal. He stepped down and he became a man. He put on the flesh of man. He suffered the cross for man. Jesus Christ, though he were a son, yet learn. And I think sometimes we quote that scripture and it doesn't reverberate with us intellectually, that he learned obedience because Jesus was God. The three members of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the second in the Godhead, emptied himself, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In essence, the Lord had to listen and learn as he went. And can you imagine him being revealed? They're going to scourge you. They're going to whip you with a rope that has hooks in it, that has balls of iron in it. They're going to bludgeon you. They're going to blindfold you. They're going to beat you with their fists till you're almost unrecognizable. They're going to take away your clothing and put you on a scourging post. And they're going to whip you 39 licks, the limit of the law, as much misery as they can give you, because they want you to renounce that you're the Son of God. The scariest moments in our history, Jesus saying, Father, do I have to take this cup? Do I have to do it this way? Can't they behead me or drive a sword through my heart? And this is John D. Berry commentary. This is not in the scripture. This is Jesus saying, Father, for your benefit, do you know what they're going to do to me? Can we find another way? But then Jesus said, Father, let your will be done, not my will. Jesus didn't give up on us. There was no plan B. Jesus hadn't sinned. Jesus didn't deserve crucifixion. Jesus didn't deserve a scourging. Jesus didn't deserve a beating. Jesus didn't deserve a crown of thorns upon his head. Jesus didn't deserve to be embarrassed and paraded around in public with his clothing taken away from him. Jesus didn't deserve to be spit upon and slapped upon and cussed at and cursed at in public. He didn't deserve any of that. He took all of that for us. Every bit of it he took, undeserving. And this is why the Lord says to every last one of us, when we start thinking twice about what we ought to do for him, when we start telling ourselves how great a sacrifice we're making for him and how great a servants we are, when we start elevating and maximizing what we do for the Lord while minimizing what he has done for us. The Lord said something in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 through verses 30. He said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, he said, it's not worthy of me, not worthy. Now, I want you to think about what the Lord is saying, because grace and mercy and justice and atonement and reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation was prepared and delivered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then he says something that's scary. It ought to put a chill throughout your soul, that he said, if you don't pull up that stake, when there's something holding you back, when I need you to go and you won't go because something's holding you back, when I need you to speak and you won't speak because something is muting your voice, when I need you to fight and you refuse to fight because something has made you surrender, compromise, and capitulate, he says, you are not living up as worthy of what I provided for you. And every one of us must think about what the Lord is saying. That word cross in that context means a stake. My grandfather, you may have heard me say this the last time I was here. My grandfather had an old boxer bulldog, huge dog. And he had a steel stake in concrete. with a chain, when he had that dog chained within the pen, unless he was walking him or letting him run loose in the backyard while he was there, he had that stake in the ground. And we were a bunch of stupid little children because we knew exactly how far the chain, and we would get right up in the dog's face and the dog would come just as far as the chain would let him go. Thank God the chain didn't break, because we sure didn't have no sense. But the fact is, the dog couldn't go any further than the stake and the chain, the cross and the chain allowed him to go. The Lord is saying, if you don't pull that thing up, when I need you to work, when I need you to run, when I need you to fight, when I need you to speak, when I need you to stand, when I need you to support, when I need you to defend, if you don't pull that thing up and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And that's a scary consummation for any of us, for our Lord who gave so much for us, to say, you're not worthy of what I did for you, because you won't do anything for me. Every last one of us have a responsibility within our life before we leave this world. God don't expect you to be perfect. God never told you to be able to raise the dead. He never told you that you would have to go and walk on the Mississippi River. He never said to you that you had to learn 150 languages, that you had to be able to prophesy the future. All God asks of you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All God wants you to do is develop the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was a sacrificial mind, an obedient mind, an humble mind. And when we develop the mind of Christ, that's all God wants from you. God don't need extraordinary people. He's not looking for extraordinary people. All God's looking for is ordinary people who are willing to do extraordinary things for him. That's why he sent you to the world, to save the world. I want us to think about that. Pray with me briefly. Merciful God, our Father in heaven, as we stand before your people, the greatest people on earth, may your word resonate within our hearts and glorify your name as your word edifies us. In Jesus' name, we humbly pray. Amen. I want you to think about something this evening, because, you know, God has been a very good God. And God made us living souls, as we said the other night. God didn't make us a creature. We can act on the outside of our nature. When God created the world, he first of all, he created living creatures. A dog can't say, well, I've decided that I've been speaking dog too long. It's time for me to learn how to speak cat. And when I learn cat, I'm going to learn how to speak duck. And a duck can't decide that he's going to grow a hide and take on a predator type animal. Every one of those animals, every one of those creatures have to act within the nature that God gave them, because God gave them instinctive motivation. He gave them instinctive motivation where they have to act within their nature as God gave it to them. But then when he said, now let us make man, he said something different. Something he did not say when he was creating the creatures. He says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. In essence, when God made man, he made man a living soul, not a living creature. In essence, man has a duality that's different from the creature, because the creature has instinctive motivation, but you have reason, you have intelligence, you have ingenuity, you have cognitive ability. God gave you intelligence, not instinct. And because of this, God has an expectation of you and I that goes beyond what he expects from the creatures that he created. Don't think that God don't hold them accountable now. God created everything, and God holds the creatures accountable, which is why if you go back and you study the antediluvian era and the record of the flood, God made it very clear that he was taking the animals out as well as mankind, because all were violating his law. Even the animals were not acting according to the nature that God had given them. God said, I'm starting over. So when we look at man, God gives you reason. He gives you intelligence. And as I said the other day, then he gives you law, and expects you to act, to live, and to acquiesce to what is written within that book. We have a tendency sometimes of losing sight of what God wants from us. There's a story that was written. It's one of America's most loved fables. It's one of the few old fables that did not originate in Europe, in Great Britain or France or Italy or Switzerland, but it originated in America. In 1819, there was an American author by the name of Washington Irving. He published a series of short stories. He was a Dutchman, and he wrote some stories, and he wrote the legend, the legend of Sleepy Hollow. And there was an individual, his name was Winkle. He was lazy, he didn't like to work. His wife was constantly nagging him, as he would say, because he wouldn't work, he wouldn't take care of the farm, he wouldn't take care of the crops. His wife was doing most of the work. He considered life unbearable, his wife unbearable, the farm unbearable. And so he went up into the mountains, and there he met some dwarfs who gave him a drink. He drank it and then fell asleep. Rip Van Winkle stayed asleep, according to the legend of Sleepy Hollow, for 20 years. 20 years he slept. When he finally woke up, the world had changed. He had changed. His wife was gone. The farm was gone. The town was different. Everything that he had known was gone, and it left while he was asleep, while he was not about what he was supposed to be about. I bring this up because when we look around us today, there are so many of us who can fit into that legend, into that story. When we look around our society today, our culture today, there's so many folks who are walking in their sleep, who are unaware of what is happening around them, what is happening to them, what is happening to their community, what is happening to their families, what's happening to their souls. Like Rip Van Winkle, they have been in a sleep, in a slumber, and they wake up. How many of us would have predicted that some of the things that we see today, it's almost like we went to sleep and we woke up and the nation had changed, the world had changed, the morals have changed, the ethics have changed, the principles have changed. It's like we were asleep and we woke up and the world is a different place. Jesus, in his parabolic teaching on one occasion, said, he gave the story of the parable of the man who had a farm and a wheat farm, and he sowed good seed, and obviously sowed it on good ground. And the Lord said in his parabolic teaching, he said, while men slept, while there were those who weren't watching, weren't on their job, wasn't paying attention, wasn't looking out for the enemy, who did not realize that they were in an adversarial situation, while men slept, Jesus said an enemy came and he sowed a weed that in the Greek is called tares. In essence, while men slept, An enemy came and corrupted the field, corrupted the harvest, corrupted the fruit with a seed that is unprofitable and bears no useful fruit. They said to Jesus, Jesus said that the servants came to the master and said, do you want us to go out and weed the field? You want us to go and pull the tares out? He said, no, it's too late. You can't do that now. You're going to have to let it grow up. You're going to have to let it grow up. And until it grows, that you can clearly distinguish between the wheat and the tares, you've got to let them grow together. And when we look around us right now, our job, considering the fact that our nation, our society, our culture, our politicians, our media moguls and experts, the social media, our young and our old, all over this nation, our teachers, our doctors, our corporate leaders have been asleep. And an enemy, and we knew we had an enemy. I tell you, every night that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 7, 8, and 9, Peter said, be sober, be watchful, stay on watch, don't go to sleep. Be sober, be vigilant, keep your eyes open. Why in the world, Lord, have mercy? Since the 60s and the 70s, it's like this nation went to sleep. It's like we close our eyes to the fact that we have enemies within, enemies without, who want to destroy everything we love, believe, and stand for. Our faith, our families, our children, our institutions, our educational system, our politics, our business environment, everything has been corrupted. While men slept, an enemy sowed tares. Jesus and his teachers said, no, it's too late. You can't divide them now. Now we've got to learn and strengthen ourselves, give ourselves the vigilance, the understanding, the discerning of the scripture so that we can be able to distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the good and the evil, between the righteousness and those demonic forces that are taking over everything that we love. We slept while men slept. An enemy sowed tares. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, in essence, because you have an adversary. Why be sober, Peter? You got an adversary. Why be watchful, Peter? You have an adversary. Why keep our eyes open, Peter? Because you have an adversary, and he's stalking you, like a roaring lion. He's stalking you, stalking about, looking, seeking for opportunities to destroy you. And what we see in our society today is the results of 40 to 50 years of men sleeping. Who would have thought that we would have gone to sleep in 1973 while a tribunal put on black robes marched arrogantly into the halls and sacred halls of the Supreme Court and sit down and said that a child in the womb is not a human being and that child can be killed, and 63 million unborn children have been murdered since 1973 while men slept. While there were those who sat around and allowed these things to happen and did not speak as God wanted us to speak. Peter said he walked about seeking whom he may devour. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 10, Solomon said, yet a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty, or if you look at that word in the Hebrew, thy trouble, thy sorrow, thy destruction, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth in the want as an armed man. He says, like pain as a woman in labor, and suffering like a person who has been accosted by an armed enemy. While men slept, he said, yet a little slumber, and that's what we did. We discoed during the 50s, after the war, everybody wanted to do well, and rightly so. The baby boomers, thank God for them. The greatest generation that fought World War II, thank God for them and for who they were, what they stood for. But then the 60s came in and everybody wanted freedom. That's not to say that there are certain things that had to change, but all of a sudden, even the standards were under attack. All of a sudden, the Bible was under attack. God was dead. The church was subversive. The family was recreated. And all through the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, while men slept, and eventually we see that we wake up one day and marriage can be between a woman and a woman, a man and a man, a man and a dog, a woman and a cat, and it can be anything because we slept. And when you think about it, what the Lord is trying to tell us, that we've got to wake up. Now we're God's children. We're the folks who set, stand, and fight for the standards. We can't sit down on the seat of do nothing, lean back on the elbows of do less and say, wake me up when the fight is over. You are the folks that the Lord sent in the fight. We're the folks he sent to defend the faith. We're the individuals who stand for those things that are right. When the Apostle Paul is teaching the brethren in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, when men are asleep and not looking at what's happening around them. He said, but rather reprove them, expose them, fight with them, wrestle with them, stand. Remember I told you last evening, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul said, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. A stand is when you tell the devil. My daddy used to walk to the side of the pulpit. And I remember sitting on the front row with a smile on my face, listening to him in the 60s as he talked about some of the things, and he would draw an imaginary line in the sand. And he would say to the men in the room, the women in the room, you tell the devil he don't go another further, but it stops right here. And it says, what if we did that? Paul said, stand. A stand is where you fight for what has already been provided. You fight for what has already been won. You fight for what has already been accomplished and liberated. We don't have to fight the devil. We fight the devil's lies, his wiles, his tricks. And most of his tricks is to discourage us, frustrate us, and rock us to sleep into mediocrity, to where we actually believe that it's okay to step to the side of the road. Paul said, listen, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, those who are asleep themselves spiritually, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. What are you saying, Paul? You're not wrestling against Leroy, Bubba, Cockroach, and Skillet out there in the street. He said, you're wrestling against folk who can sit on the floor of Congress and make a vote that changes God's law. You're wrestling against men and women who can sit on the floor of the Senate and make a vote that changes God's law. You're voting against men and women who can sit in the White House and change and sign a law that is against the law of God. He says, you're fighting principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. We've got to understand you can't Acts 2:38 everything. Brother Keeble used to say, when we stand for the Lord, when we speak for the Lord, when we fight for the Lord, then our axe will do his cutting and our 38 will do his shooting. And we can do that only when we make a decision that we're going to stand where God told us to stand. Then Paul said, we'll stand. He's saying, we'll stand. You may hold the devil off, but he's coming back. You may fight him out of your house, but he's coming back. You may fight him out of your mind, but he's coming back. You may fight him out of your life, but he's coming back. So Paul said, we'll stand. When the devil come back, you fight him again. When he gets strong and think he can take you on again, you fight him again. And you fight him again. Don't you ever get comfortable and asleep to where you don't understand that you have an adversary. So Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 11, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, of ignorance, of evil, but rather reprove them. He said, for it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done in secret, in essence, in violation of God's law. In verses 14, he says, wherefore he saith, awake, 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 thou that sleepeth, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light or understanding. Understanding. And he went on to say, see then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools. That word circumspectly in that context basically means walk according to pattern. Follow God's law. Jesus said it like this, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. He says, and many there be that go in thereat. Very few are going to walk and follow the rules, follow the law, follow the pattern, follow what is written. And that's what the Lord means by the straight gate. And that's what Paul means by walk circumspectly. We have to look at the word of God. The word of God is not in a metamorphosis. The word of God is not evolving. The word of God don't need addition or subtraction. The word of God don't need the wisdom of men to help it out at all. Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13, Peter said, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Protect your mind, Peter is saying. Protect your mind. Don't let everybody in your mind. Don't let everything reside in your mind. Protect your mind. Wherefore gird the loins of your mind. He said, be sober and hope to the end. For the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. In essence, what Peter is saying to the brethren is protect yourself from those who want to infect your mind with those corrosive beliefs and thoughts that will eventually destroy you. There's so many folks who did not realize how far away from God they were getting until it was too late, almost too late, to avoid some of the terrible consequences that have happened. When I was coming in, I may have told you this before, but I was coming into Memphis one time. I think I was coming from D.C. And as the plane flew over the landscape, we flew over the Mississippi River. I guess the flight plan that the plane, that the pilot was following, followed the Mississippi as it headed toward Memphis, Tennessee. And as I noticed that river, it was crooked all through the landscape. It was crooked. The Mississippi River is a very crooked river. And it was crooking all through the landscape, all the way to Memphis. And when you look at this, there is a principle that determines why that river is crooked. It's because water always takes the path of least resistance. When the water gets to something, it doesn't push it away immediately. It goes around it. And over a period of years, it may wear it down with erosion. But by then, the river is already crooked. The Mississippi River is therefore called a meandering stream because it meanders all through the landscape. It is a crooked body of water. And when we look at those who have crooked lives, who are living a crooked faith, who have allowed their homes to become crooked, their businesses, and everything about them to be compromised by what we see in this society, is because when it was time to fight, to stand, to resist, they took the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance will lead to a crooked life. And all of us, therefore, must be awake so that we can stand and be straight and narrow and walk circumspectly and not as fools. You're the children of light, Paul said to the brethren of Thessalonica. He says, and children of the day. We are not of the night. We do not sleep. We are not of the darkness. Therefore, he says in verses 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And this is what Peter is saying, or Paul is saying to the brethren at Thessalonica. While there are others who have gone to sleep, and are allowing things to happen to them that will destroy them. He said, we as Christians, all we do, you don't tell yourself you've got to walk out of here and like a magic wand, you're going to change the world. You're not. Don't fool yourself that your one vote, and you better do it, you make that vote, that your one vote is always going to win, but you better do it. Don't tell yourself that your one child that you have raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is going to go to the school and everybody's going to say, I want to be just like them. It's not going to happen. Don't tell yourself that when you carry yourself as a man and woman of integrity, of virtue and modesty and godliness, that everybody's going to see you and say, oh, I want to be just like them. Don't fool yourself. But what the Lord is saying to you is, somebody's watching you. Somebody's listening to you. Therefore, I want you to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in them. In essence, Jesus said, your job, you let me do my job. You just do your job. If I be lifted up from the earth, you lift me up. You let folks see me in you. You let your words be seasoned with salt. You let your demeanor be that of love and patience and endurance. You allow your family to be examples of what a family should be when the word of God resides in that house. He said, you do your part, I'll do my part. Don't think and say, well, Lord, look how terrible the world is. We failed that they took the best man in the world, the only man who has never sinned, never said a bad word, never did anything bad to anybody, never did anything that could be construed as a violation of the law. The best man that ever lived was beat like a dog, put on a cross on a garbage heap on the outskirts of Jerusalem, hanging between two thieves. What makes us so special? Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus had not sinned. So what Jesus is saying to us, Your job is to stay awake. Your job is to save yourself. Save yourself. Don't go saying, Lord, I can't save the world, so ain't no point in me trying to save myself either. No. He says, save yourself. Save yourself. That's your first job. Your first job is to save you. Save yourself from this untoward generation. That's your first job. That's your first job. And when you're in the process of saving yourself, you are also helping to save someone else. Solomon asked in the book of wisdom, as wisdom is used in that poetic rhetoric, wisdom becomes a person, as the Proverbs goes. He says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? And we have to ask ourselves, when will we arise out of our sleep? When will it be enough to folks will say, you know what, it's time to change some things in the country? When will we arise from our sleep where we'll say, you know what, it's time to make sure that our children are not corrupted in our public schools that our taxes pay for? When will we make a decision that the nation where so many of our relatives and so many of you have served and proudly worn the uniform, when will we decide that it's worth fighting for, standing for, and the Lord's church that he died for is worth protecting? In the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verses 13, Solomon wrote here again using wisdom. He said, love not sleep, lest thy come to poverty. Open thine eyes and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Bread in that context meaning prosperity. In essence, nobody owes you anything, but God has already provided everything. God's going to put the apple on the tree, but he's not going to come pick it and wash it and cut it up and spoon feed you. God provides, we therefore possess. And what God wants us to do is to do all that he's commanded us to do. In the book of James chapter 4 and verses 4, there's a wake-up call to us in the church. According to James, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, he says, is an enemy of God. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 5, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus. He had left Titus at Crete. Both of these young preachers were sent to the belly of the beast. They had to be watchful. They had to stand. They had to preach. They had to defend. And they had to do it with courage and commitment. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 5, Paul said, but watch thou, watch thou, watch thou in all things, he said, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And you need to, Paul wanted him to be sober and keep his hands clean in the midst of trials. Paul said, watch, watch, watch. And all of us are to do that. We are to watch and protect God's word and God's church. The elders were told one time, Paul said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul told them to watch. That's what their job was, to watch and make sure that the church was protected from those individuals. So in Acts chapter 20 and verses 27, Paul said to the elders, take heed, take heed, take heed therefore unto yourselves and the flock over to which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers. Overseers, I was at a church when I was a young man, and they had two big church, big chairs, big fluffy chairs sitting up on the pulpit. And the two elders sat in each of those chairs. And I asked the brethren one, I remember It had to have been in the late 70s. And I asked the young man, I said, why are those two big chairs up there? He said that those are the elders' chairs. I said, why are they up there? He said, that's where they oversee the flock. They sit up there and oversee the flock. But what Paul is saying is, keep the wolves out of the house. You ought to protect the doctrine. You ought to make sure the children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord while you see that the gospel is being taught in the house of God. You're to make sure that false doctrine don't enter in. You're to make sure that the demonic inclines of the world don't get a hold to the heart of God's people. So he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers. How do you do that? He said, feed the church, feed the church, feed the church. Every man stands before the Lord. The elders don't come before God on the judgment day, and God calls the Coleman Avenue church, and the Coleman Avenue elders come up with a report sheet and say, these are the folks, God, that we recommend come to heaven. These are the folks that we recommend that you let in. They don't do that. The Ripley church and the Covington church. No, every man stands on his own. Every knee shall bow, every mouth shall confess. This is why every individual has to be taught, strengthened, uplifted, edified, because you stand before God by yourself. And we have to all strengthen one another, provoke one another to good works, so that we can all go to heaven. I tell the folks at Coleman all the time, I'm going to love you. I'm going to preach the truth to you. I'm going to stand and do the best I can in front of you. And there is nothing you can do about it. And that's what we have to do for one another. So as I conclude, I want you to think about this. He said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves, greedy wolves, slobbering, hungry, ravenous wolves, he said, shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Right now, don't you understand? God don't search and call the qualified. He don't search and call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He calls all of us to service. He calls all of us to stand. He calls all of us to teach, to preach. He calls all of us to fight, to work. And then he qualifies us. He's not searching for the noble. He's not searching for the cream of the crop. He's not searching for the most intelligent, the most articulate. He's looking for men and women who have faith, who obey, who will be humble, who will serve. God can take folks like that, and God can do wondrous and mighty things with people like that. Let me tell you this. Christianity is not natural. Christianity is not natural. That's why they couldn't understand your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ, because Christianity is not natural. The Lord said, love your enemy. That's not natural. The Lord said, if somebody take your coat, give them your cloak. That's not natural. The Lord said, if somebody smack you on your right cheek, turn your left cheek. Lord, no, that sure ain't natural. He said, do it. You know, natural is, you shoot my dog, I kill your cat. That's natural. And Jesus came and sat on that mountain, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and gave us a totally different way of looking at ourselves and looking at the world. If we did what Jesus told us to do, we can change the world. If we preach what Jesus told us to preach, we can change the world. If we uplift the cross like Jesus told us to, we can change the world. If we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we can change the world. If we love our wife and honor our husband as God told us to, we can change the world. You can change the world because the Lord will make you a light. He will make you a power. that nobody can stop and that nobody can change if we wake up. We need to wake up. If you're a sleeper, you need to wake up. If you're lazy and not motivated, you need to fire up. If you're dishonest and sneaky, you need to straighten up. You got a bad attitude, angry all the time, mad at everybody, you need to sweeten up. You're discouraged and sad, whoa, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, you need to cheer up. If you're depressed and self-pitying, you the most hurt and terribly treated person around, you need to look up, toughen up, and stand up. If you're a strange, fighting everybody, troublemaker, you need to tighten up and you need to make up. If you're a delinquent, sitting down on the job, indifferent, you need to get up. If you're not performing up to par, you need to study up. If you're running your mouth negatively about the church and the elders and the preachers and the teachers and everybody, you need to shut up. In essence, what needs to happen is we need to wake ourselves up, understand we're God's people. Everybody's going to look at us. And when they see us, they need to see Jesus. When they hear what is written in this book, they believe it with all of their heart. When they repent of their sins, when they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, when they bury that old crazy demonic acting man in a watery grave and come up and stand up and walk in the newness of life, we can change everything. This nation is too great. Its people are too wonderful. The church is too blessed. We've been so blessed for us not to be what God wants us to be. When you get tempted to quit and worry, worship. When you're burdened, bow. When you're frightened, let your faith take over. When you have trials, trust. When you're plagued and persecuted, pray. When you're suffering, just surrender. Say, Lord, I give it to you. I'm going to do everything you told me to do. I'm going to turn it over to you, who can do everything I cannot do. We're God's children. Let's go to heaven together. Think about it while we stand and sing.